It is my privilege to introduce Dr. Barry Creamer to you this morning. I first got to know Dr. Creamer as I had the privilege of serving on the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention Resolutions Committee last year. Dr. Creamer was the chairman of our committee, and it's there that I learned that he's a very intelligent man. He has a great wit. He kept our meetings very light and on point, and he's also a leader and a communicator. He's also president of Criswell College, and he is a radio host on 90.9 FM with a radio show called For Christ and Culture. He's a thought leader in those two things, Christ and culture. He leads out on apologetics and theology, and we're blessed to have him here today. He has many degrees, of course. He's quite a learned man, but of course his most poignant degree would be from Baylor University, his undergraduate degree. Just have to mention the two-time back-to-back Big 12 football champion, Baylor University, as well. But please help me give Dr. Barry Creamer a Cottonwood Creek welcome. Welcome, Dr. Creamer.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Well, it's my privilege to be able to share the word with you today. And if you want to turn there, we'll be in Acts chapter 17. We're going to try to cover as much of this chapter as we can. I, like many of you, saw fireworks last night. I just saw them on TV. I wasn't out where I could actually see them somewhere else. And I don't know how they were where you were, but where I was watching the Washington, D.C. fireworks, it was funny because they shot off so many fireworks and the wind wasn't blowing, so it obscured. Did anybody see this? It obscured some of the fireworks with the smoke. You couldn't see many of the fireworks going off because there was so much smoke. I don't know if anybody saw that or not, but I saw it. And it was interesting because it struck a little metaphorical note in me about our country itself and the July 4th celebration this particular year. There is something to celebrate there, something profound and good and an answer to 2,000 years of prayer in our country. But there is a lot of smoke obscuring the celebration and the things to celebrate in the culture right now. And I find, unfortunately, that itself is nothing more than an analogy of the truth about the gospel often in our own minds and in our own life. There is something in the core of the gospel that is so spectacular, all people need to do is see it. And yet, there is a lot of smoke we produce to cover up that spectacular gospel. And if you say, I don't think we cover it up that much, then I'm just telling you to look at our culture and see the direction it's going right now and know that we've had religious liberty and the opportunity to present that gospel through our lives and words for the last 200 and some odd years and yet ended up here should say something to you about the amount of smoke obscuring the gospel that we proclaim. So what is it that draws us off center, off task, off the message? A thousand things can draw us off from it, but the message itself is fairly simple and straightforward. And that's a lot of what we get to talk about today because it's a lot of what Luke talks about in the book of Acts. And I don't have time to take you through the whole book to catch you up to chapter 17, but fortunately, I don't need to a lot. Now, it's because Luke uses Acts chapter 17 as a little microcosm of everything that he's doing in the book. So as you look through Acts 17, I want you to think with me that Luke is actually giving us a pause and a parenthetical set of stories to remind us of everything that's brought us to this point. So we're not just picking a chapter out of the middle of the book. We actually get to accomplish a lot with it. And in this particular chapter, while you're probably only familiar with one thing, I mean, you've heard the others, but you're probably really only focused on one thing. It would be the Sermon on Mars Hill, right? So you go to Acts chapter 17, you talk about the Sermon on Mars Hill. It's worth talking about, great sermon, and we will cover the content of that sermon, but not by itself today. Because what Luke actually covers in this chapter is three different stories. And this is how he tells all of his stories. He puts them in parallel with each other. Every good author does. He puts them in parallel with each other so that we can know what he's trying to focus on. So as we're going through this account today, I want you to be aware of those three stories and what Luke communicates by putting them next to each other. What he makes so obvious that we can't miss it. I also do want you to see the content of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. It's always very important when Luke pauses and gives us the actual content of a sermon. Peter preaching in Acts 2 or in Acts 3 or Paul preaching in Acts 14 at Lystra or here in Acts chapter 17. When we actually get to hear the sermon itself, it's for a reason. There's something he wants us to learn from it. So there is something important there. We'll talk about the content of that sermon in just a moment. But at the end of the day, where Luke begins and ends the story is the key to what's going on here. So glance with me at Acts chapter 17 and see this. First of all, we start in verse 1 with a story about Thessalonica, right? So you know Thessalonia, Thessalonica, same thing, Thessaloniki, same place, because of the letters to the church at Thessalonica, right? So you're used to Paul having written that church, so you're aware of its existence in the northern part of what we would call Greece, what we would refer to as Greece, right? So there's a story about Thessalonica that begins in verse 1. There's a story about Berea. You've heard of Berea before because that's where they're more noble than the people at Thessalonica because they're willing to study the scriptures and see whether the things Paul is saying are true or not. That's why all these churches are named Berean Baptist Church, because the people in their communities have already read the Bible and know what that means, I guess. I don't know. It's a good name for a church, though. It says we study the scriptures and we want to know whether these things are true, you know, because Berea. So that's what's going on in Berea. But then by the time you get to verse 15, he's in Athens. Paul is in Athens. So he goes to Thessalonica and he preaches. He goes to Berea and he preaches. And then he goes to Athens and he preaches. Now, what Luke tells us in each of those stories is fairly important. But what I want to do is give you a quick overview of those stories first, just so you'll know what happened in case you don't remember off the top of your head. In Thessalonica, they show up to preach and they do what they always do. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They preach the gospel. A few people believe, but most of the Jewish leaders, like in most communities where they go, are upset by it. And so they stir up a crowd and they go try to find Paul, but they can't find him. So they find a man who is his relative, we find out in Romans 16, Jason, where they were probably meeting as an early church to begin with. And they drag Jason out of his house and they take him to the city council. And they say, this man is causing trouble for us and the people he's brought and allowing to preach are messing up our city just like they did the rest of the world. And we need to do something with them and so on. So they're all in trouble. They arrest Jason. They put him before the council. He gives his testimony. He pays a little money. He gets out. Now, Paul realizes he's in trouble. The brothers in Thessalonica realize he's in trouble. So they send him on to Berea. Let's just get him out of here and we'll go back to being the church, right? So they get him down to Berea. When they go to Berea, they preach the word. The people there are more noble about it. There are a few who believe. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But there are also a crowd of people who are willing to sit in the synagogue, listen to the message, study the scripture, decide whether it's true or not. But the Jewish leaders come down from Thessalonica and from other cities and they stir up the crowd against them. And as soon as they do, these people, knowing the story about Jason, decide to send Paul on to Athens. So there is no dragging Paul around the city or worrying about jail like in Philippi or any of that. They just immediately send them on to Athens. When he gets to Athens, Paul does the same thing. He goes into the synagogue because there's a diaspora population of Jews everywhere. And so in Athens, there's a synagogue that meets on the Sabbath day. So he goes to the synagogue, just like he does in Thessalonica, just like he does in Berea. And he preaches the message in the synagogue. But then the rest of the week, the synagogue isn't meeting. And he's grieved over the number of people in this huge city who aren't hearing the gospel. And so he goes out into the agora, the marketplace, and he shares the gospel with them there. And it's there that he gets a few people who are philosophers of a particular kind, Stoics and Epicureans, to listen to him. And they respond to him by saying, this guy is teaching something weird. I think we need to take him to the city council. The Areopagus was a place where they met and passed judgment on people on whether they were going to be able to stay in the city, continue to teach what they were doing, be restricted from teaching, kicked out of the city, thrown into jail, whatever was going to happen. So they drag them up there and they say, tell us what it is you want to say. And he preaches his message on Mars Hill. And in response to that, several people actually come to faith. And two of them in particular are named, one of them because he's a member of the council. He's called an Areopagite, whatever you would take that to mean. It means he was a member of that council that passed judgment in Athens on rulings like this. And then the other person who believed, named Damaris, is a woman who actually is well respected in the community of Athens and comes to faith in Christ. Now, it's interesting that she's mentioned because in the two other cities, Thessalonica and Berea, it very particularly picks out the women also and says, and not just a few important women also came to faith. It says that in both of those as well. Now, that's the gist of the story, what's going on as you read through this story. But I want you to notice what happens as he puts these in parallel with each other. He points out that Paul goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica, that he goes to the synagogue in Berea, and then that he goes to the synagogue and the marketplace in Athens. What Luke is doing is setting us up to see this as a microcosm of what the rest of the book has been about, where we were told in question, is the kingdom going to be restored again at this time? You've risen from the dead. Everything's good. Remember Acts chapter 1? And Jesus says, well, that's for the Father to decide, but you will be my witnesses. And he means by that witnesses of the resurrection, because that's what they always say. And we are witnesses of his resurrection. He says, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which we see realized as they witness faithfully in Jerusalem and Judea all the way up through chapter 7 with Stephen's death, bearing witness to the gospel in Jerusalem, right? But then in chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, which is going towards the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's already being fulfilled. And in the gospels now, they've gone on these missionary journeys. This is the second missionary journey that they're on now. They start in Jerusalem, Judea, end up in Antioch in Syria, and from there go into Asia Minor, and now all the way across the Pontus into Greece, as we would refer to it. So it's going all the way across. Well, we're now seeing that in every city where Paul serves, where there is a non-Jewish population. And so in this case, in Athens, as he goes into Athens, he goes to Jerusalem and Judea by going to the synagogue. And he preaches the gospel there. But then he turns his eyes outward and he goes to those who only know Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Ares and all of these gods in the Greek pantheon that you're already familiar with. By doing that, Luke is saying to us, and this is how the gospel is realized. You are witnesses to me, both with those with whom you're already comfortable, those you already know, those who are in the synagogue in Paul's case, and those that you wouldn't be comfortable with, those who are out in the agora or the marketplace in the common community, and you find a way to connect with them and share the gospel with them as well. So Luke gives us a little microcosm of the entire book of Acts here. That should be important to us because that means whatever it is we learn from this chapter is going to apply no matter where you're serving God, no matter what your context, whether there's a Jewish synagogue or not. And that is one of the first things we begin to notice. So in verse 4, if you look with me at what he actually says in verse 4, in Thessalonica, after he preaches the gospel in the synagogue, including in verse 3 in particular, that Jesus suffered and rose from the dead. It's about the resurrection. That's what we always come back to. In verse 4 it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now he's sharing in a synagogue, and yet Hellenistic Jews, so outsiders to the faith who are proselytes, are coming to the faith. And in this case, not just Hellenistic Jews, but actually Gentiles who've heard the gospel are coming to the faith. So in that one statement, he introduces in Thessalonica the fact that people are coming to this faith that he's preaching, and that the people who are coming are Jew and Gentile. Those are the only two classes there are. You're either in or you're out in their worldview. So Israel and then everybody else. People from Israel and people from everywhere else are coming to faith. And you're either a man or you're a woman. And lo and behold, men and women are coming to faith. Doesn't matter who you are. Faith can come to anyone is one of the lessons we're supposed to learn. How do I know that? Because when you look at verse 11 and what Luke points out about those who are coming to faith in Berea, he says the same thing. So the Jews were more noble. They're listening to the word in verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So Jew and Gentile, men and women, are coming to faith. And when he introduces the third story of Athens, and he says, now who is it that starts listening to Paul and considering his words? And we're introduced to them at the beginning of it in verse 18, but we find out that some of them actually do come to faith at the very end of the chapter in 32 and 33. When we find out they actually come to faith, they are, in verse 18, Epicureans and Stoics, who are there listening to the message. Now, those are the two dominant philosophies of the Greek world in that day. So it'd be sort of like saying there were Republicans and Democrats who were there, something like that. But in a philosophical sense, it just sort of covers the gamut of who they were. But they're not religious people. They're philosophers. Because what Luke wants us to notice, and what Paul was certainly noticing, and it becomes part of the message that he communicates through all of his books. You see it in the book that he writes to the city that he goes to next, Corinth. You see it in the book of Galatians. You see it in a lot of the letters that he writes to people, that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether you're traditionally religious or traditionally philosophical. What matters is that these responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's pointing out. So everything is going to come back to their response to the gospel. The point there simply being that faith can come from anywhere, basically meaning faith can come from anyone. Now that's going to be really important in just a moment. The other thing we notice, if you look in verse 5, while there are a few Jews in verse 4 who are believing, and a few Gentiles, and a few men, and a few women, in verse 4, in verse 5, the Jews were jealous. This is talking about the Jewish leaders in that community. And so they took some wicked men of the rabble, and they found a mob, and they set the city into a riot against them. So they run into opposition because of the Jewish leadership that's there. But they also run into opposition in Berea because some of that Jewish leadership follows them down there, and they run into the problem. And then they run into opposition in Athens, so that when they're preaching the gospel in the Agora, some of the people who are out there, the Agora is the marketplace, the wide open space where everybody shared their ideas and preached and stuff, and bought and sold things. So out in the marketplace, when they're preaching out in the marketplace, there are no Jews who hunt them down. There are Athenian pagans, people who worship these other gods, who find them and say, what are these babblers saying? What are these rabble-rousers saying? And why should we listen to them talk about gods who are not part of our cultural heritage? I think we need to take them up to the Areopagus and put them in front of the council. They're doing the same thing that happened in Thessalonica and would have happened in Berea if they had stayed there. They're doing the same thing, but they're not even Jewish. And that is because we're discovering, Luke wants us to notice, that opposition can come from anywhere. Not just from Jerusalem, not just from the Jewish leadership, but also from others who are hearing the gospel. They might oppose it. So faith can come from anywhere. Opposition can come from anywhere. And all of that points us to something that I think you might not have noticed in the book of Acts before, or even in the gospel of Luke. And I don't know why this is. I don't know why we ignore this. But it's a fairly important lesson. So I need you to jump back with me just a few books, just in your head, all the way back to Genesis. In chapter 19. So there's a really important story there about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not picking it because of a week ago Friday. It's just a really important story that Luke relies on in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And the way he relies on it is fairly simple. In Luke 10, for instance, when Jesus chooses the 70 messengers, he sends them out two by two. It's really important to him, for some reason, that he sends them out two by two. And so they go to all these cities, and they're commissioned to preach the gospel in every city that they go to. And they're told not to take anything with them, but instead to rely on the hospitality of the city that they go to. So he says, don't take even food with you. Don't take anything where you could pay for shelter. But instead, you just go to the city. And if someone invites you into their house, then you share the gospel of peace with them and you leave with your blessing on that city. But if they won't take you in, you leave and shake off the dust of your feet and pronounce judgment against them, because in that day, it'll be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jesus says, right? And he says it every time in that context. He wants to remind them of the two messengers that showed up at Sodom to find out if that city was ready for judgment. That's how God said it when he told Abraham, right? So am I going to tell him? I'm going to send these messengers down there to find out if the cry of the city is such as I think, to see if they're really ready for judgment. So he sends his two messengers there. Well, it's not like God doesn't know what they're like. I mean, God knows everything. So he doesn't need to discover whether they're really bad or not. He gives them a test. He sends them messengers. You know, when just pause with me for a second so you'll see how significantly Luke uses this. When those messengers show up in Genesis, the question is, who's going to take care of them? And the person who takes care of them isn't even from Sodom. It's Lot who takes care of them. He's an outsider, a sojourner. That's what they point out. So he's not, they're not willing to take care of him. And because of, and it's inherently tied together, their sexual immorality is tied with their inability to understand the ethical obligation they have to strangers or to outsiders. And in this case, it makes it impossible for them to receive or hear the message from God because he does it through messengers. So when Jesus is teaching the disciples, he's teaching them on the Mount of Olives, how am I going to judge the nations in future days? This is what he tells them. He says, I'm going to judge them by how they treat the messengers that I send to them. I'm going to send the messengers. And you know what you're going to notice? You're going to notice that they end up in prison, or they end up without food, or they end up without clothing, or they end up sick, or wherever it is. That's where the messengers are going to be. And the nations that I'm going to be blessed, he's not picking random people here. Go read the chapter in Matthew 25. They're his children, his messengers that he's sending. He says, and when they're in prison, if they visit them, if they care for them, if they take them things, if they give them a cup of cold water, if they do whatever it is in that context, then they'll be blessed. And I'll say, oh, you're blessed. You're the sheep on my right hand, and so on. And if they don't, then they end up being cursed. It's about how they treat the messengers that are sent to them. What Luke does with that, by the way, in the book of Acts doesn't begin in chapter 17. It begins in chapter 16. When Paul, and by the way, who had to go two by two, so even when he split with Barnabas, he doesn't just split with Barnabas, he splits with Barnabas and picks up Silas so that he's two and two. And when they split, Paul and Barnabas, over John Mark, Barnabas doesn't just take off by himself, he takes John Mark with him to go back to Cyprus. They go two by two when they go into these cities. So when they go into Philippi, which is not a Jewish city at all, it doesn't even have a synagogue, when they go into that city, who is it that receives them? It's Lydia, an outsider. She's not from Philippi. She's literally a Lydian. That's what her name means. She's from Lydia, which is where Thyatira is, which you read, that's where she's from. That's where Lydia is. It's back in Asia. That's where they were told they shouldn't preach. They're supposed to leave Asia Minor and go over to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. And a Macedonian doesn't receive them. Instead, when they go into Macedonia and start sharing the gospel, they end up in jail. And every person who knows the Old Testament, and I'm talking about people who are reading the book of Acts for the first time when Luke wrote it in the 60s and gave it to them, they would have been reading it and going, oh, this is going to be good, because they're going to face the judgment that Sodom faced, because God sent his messengers to judge that wicked place, and only the outsider, only Lydia, was willing to receive them and to receive the gospel. And they get thrown into jailer, and the jailer's keeping them. And when it's time for the earthquake to come and the sulfuric fire to fall from heaven instead, the Philippian jailer believes. He comes to faith. The gospel brings transformation to him in a way we would never have expected unless we were paying attention when we read not just about Sodom and Gomorrah, where only the outsider Lot received them and they faced that sulfuric judgment, but also Nineveh, where Jonah wanted to see the sulfur fall from heaven but didn't. And where he was so disappointed, sitting on the cliff, remember, looking over the city and wanted them to be judged and was angry because God wouldn't judge them in the same way the older brother was angry when his father welcomed back the prodigal son. In exactly the same way Jesus rebuked the people who were angry with that older brother when he was willing to welcome all the sinners into their home. Are you with me so far? You see how much of this is tied together with the judgment in Sodom? The reality is that part of what he's painting for us in Acts chapter 16 and 17 is that there is this judgment that's coming. We'll hear Paul talk about that at the end of his sermon on Mars Hill. But also that those people, and it's not all about cities anymore, because obviously within the cities, remnants are having faith, have a choice between being a Sodom and being a Nineveh. Both worthy of judgment, but one receiving salvation through repentance and grace, and the other receiving its judgment. And what we find consistently in the book of Acts is someone receiving that gospel, someone fulfilling the request, just for those who are in the story, someone fulfilling the request of Abraham, wouldn't you save it just for 10? And everywhere Paul goes, he finds 10. Everywhere he goes, the gospel has that impact, and a church is started, and the city is saved. That's a big part of the message that's going on here. We might look around us and think that the world deserves this absolute final judgment. I can't believe this world can exist the way that it is. I can't believe I can exist the way I am. But God had grace on me, and it wasn't bound to me. He can have the same grace on anyone else and everyone else in this culture and community. The question is, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between a world that receives that final judgment and ends up being a sulfuric stench, and a world that receives the gospel and is transformed so that, in the words of Philippians 4, about that city that was expected to be judged like Sodom because it's a Roman Macedonian colony without even a synagogue, and they put Paul in jail for crying out loud, but instead of becoming that sulfuric stench of judgment, they become a sweet savor to God in Philippians chapter 4. That's how they're referred to by Paul. What's the difference between those? Well, it's not that they were Jew or Gentile. It's not that they were religious or philosophical. It's not that they were male or female. What was the difference? And in this chapter, he's pointing us to that difference. And he does it by where he begins the story and where he ends the story. So he began the story telling us how he gave the gospel. He ended the gospel when Paul's actually preaching it with what? Well, we'll get to that. So in the sermon itself, you see, this is called the kerygma. It's the gospel in the early books of the Bible. So how the gospel is preached. In the kerygma itself, this is what's contained. So if you start in verse 22, you see Paul's sermon on, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he goes on through the whole, I'm not going to read it all to you. In verses 22 through 31, he gives us his sermon on Mars Hill. You'll know the sermon because he refers to Aratus's Phenomena, a poem from a philosopher, ancient Greek philosopher. He refers to certain ideas that Epicurus had, and he rebuts those ideas. I'd love to talk about all those details. He's just putting it in the context of their city. But what is it that he actually communicates to them? Exactly the same thing that he communicates to the citizens of Lystra, the first city where he went, where there wasn't a synagogue. It's back in chapter 14. If you want to read it, it starts in verse 15. You can see the message that he preaches there just another day or this afternoon when you have time to look it up. And he preaches the same thing to them. What's the content of what he preaches when he's talking to people who are outsiders and don't have a Jewish background? It's this simple. Number one, we are all people who want to worship something else than us. In Lystra, he had to stop them from worshiping him and Barnabas, who they thought were Jupiter and Hermes, right? So he says, oh, don't worship us. We are men just like you. He has to do that. Here he has to tell them, you've got an altar to an unknown God. You don't even know who the God is, and you're trying to worship it. I'll declare to you the God you should worship. What he's saying in both of those statements is human beings want to worship something, but we ought to turn from worshiping what we want, which either is the creation itself, so ourselves or something else like us, an animal or something, or something so transcendent we don't even know what it is. He says you ought to stop worshiping that kind of stuff and instead worship the one true and living God, which he identifies the same way in both passages, Acts 14 and 17, by saying he is the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. He says it two different ways, makes the point that he is the God of creation. Why does he point out that he's the God of creation? Because he says that's the God who deserves to be worshiped because he's the one who actually made you and gave you a reason to know that he was worthy of worship. He created you, therefore you know he's the one you ought to worship. And that's how he finishes in the sermon in Lystra. Look at all these good things he's done for you since he created the world, gave you rain, gave you food, gave you all the things that you need. In this sermon, in Acts chapter 17, by the time he gets to the end of the sermon, he adds one little note. So aside from saying, and he's given you a way to know him, even your own prophets have said, even your own poets have said, and he quotes them all. When he finishes all of that and he says, you ought to know that this is the God you ought to worship, not a God who lives in temples made with hands, the way you worship gods. After he says all of that, he says to them in the conclusion of his sermon, this is the close of his sermon in Acts 17, it starts in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a command to turn in both sermons. But in this one, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he calls on the judgment of God, but he doesn't just say it neutrally. Someday there will be a judgment. He says, and this is the testimony that there's someone to judge the world. The fact that God raised him from the dead. The beginning and end of this story for Luke is that Paul was talking about the resurrection in Thessalonica and in Berea, and he was talking about the resurrection at the end of his sermon in Athens, and that's what brought people to faith. The discussion of the resurrection. We are witnesses of the resurrection in Christ. What makes that testimony so important? Three different things. The resurrection of Jesus is important for three different reasons. I realize what time it is, and I want to give this to you in a simple way as I can so that you can understand this is what we're called to represent. When we talk about the good news, we are supposed to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ because it declares three things. Number one, and these are in Psalm 2 and Psalm 146, if you want to go read those another time, and it's what the apostles are preaching in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. This is what they're declaring. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares first that he is the chosen one. Everyone else can say, oh, it's about me, it's about whether I'm chosen or not. But he has said, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter whether you're a philosopher or religious person, it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter what other distinction you make, the fact that everyone else dies and stays dead, but Jesus rose from the dead is God's testimony that he is the chosen one and no one else is. So he's the chosen one. This is number one. So when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we're saying this is an exclusive religion. There's only one way. Well, of course there's only one way because there's only one who rose from the dead, and that's the testimony that he's the chosen one of God. So number one, that he is the chosen one. Number two, the resurrection declares that Jesus himself is the creator. You say, what's the relationship between being the creator and being resurrected? It's an obvious relationship that we don't talk about anymore, but it's as obvious as it's as plain as the nose on your face. It is as simple as understanding this. Everyone else wants to be king of the world, but they didn't make the world. It doesn't belong to them. They simply live in a world that someone else made. So throughout all of history, every king's death, and we're all kings in this way, right? I have my world, I've built my education, I've built my buildings, I've built my business, I've built my wealth, whatever it is that you built and put your name on and said it's all yours, which you end up dying and leaving to someone else who does something with it you didn't want done with it to begin with. That declares you're not really king of the world. Can I get at least an amen that we're not king of the world? Death declares the world is not yours. The resurrection declares it's his. He made it. And when he rose from the dead, he said to all those who killed him because they wanted the world to be theirs, when he rose from the dead, he said, you didn't make the world, that's why you don't get to keep it. I made the world, and that's why I'm still king after you killed me. So he rose from the dead. His resurrection declares that he is the chosen one and that he is the true and righteous creator and king of the world. And then third, and what Paul says at the end of his sermon on Mars Hill, it declares that he is the judge. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead and ascended into the heavens and has said through his resurrection, look, you can spend thousands of years before I come trying to make this your world, but I'm going to come back to it. And he came. And he walked among us, and we said, we don't want you to be the king. We want you to go away. So we killed him, and he rose from the dead and said, I'm still the king. You can't stop me from being king. So the message now that Paul is giving is, there's nothing in the world that can stop him. He already overcame the grave. There's nothing in the world that can stop him from coming back in the day of judgment to bring a righteous adjudication of all of the evil we've said was in this world. And we know we need that. We know we need it for the same reason someone says to you, how can a God exist if all this evil exists in the world? The answer we should give is not only this, why would you think there's a lot of evil in the world if you don't believe in God? The world is what it is, you know, it doesn't make any difference. But you believe there's evil in the world because you know, even though you've never seen a world that wasn't like this, you know it shouldn't be like this. You know it should be different. And I'll tell you how there can be a God with all this evil in the world. He'll come back and judge every bit of that evil. That's where it fits. And it's the resurrection that declares he'll do that. Now, with all that said, with all those fireworks going off and the smoke obscuring them, the reality is the smoke that obscures them is us. I mean, look, I love apologetics. I do apologetics conferences all the time. I will be a huge fan of what you do in your apologetics conference. Do you know, after you've given all the perfect arguments of why a person should believe in God, why they won't? Because of the hypocrites they know. Because of the smoke of our lives that doesn't demonstrate the resurrection of Christ. The resurrected power of Christ should bring transformation to our lives. That's what Paul says in his letter to the church he goes to next in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's the point of that chapter on the resurrection. Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in him. That's the conclusion to the resurrection chapter. Live it out. If you want all the smoke to be blown to the side and you want people to see the glorious light of Jesus Christ in a way that brings transformation to their lives, it doesn't matter whether it happened 2 weeks ago Thursday or 2 weeks ago or a week ago Saturday. It doesn't matter which day you pick, before or after last Friday, the gospel is exactly the same. And the power of that gospel to bring genuine transformation to people's lives who are around you is not bound by whether they're Republican or Democrat, whether they're in or out of the American culture, whether they spoke English when you started or didn't. Doesn't matter whether they're male or female, philosophical or religious. It doesn't matter what any of the other divisions are. All that matters is that they see the power of the resurrection of the chosen one who created this world and will hold it accountable in your life. Live out the truth of the gospel, and God will take care of the rest. Father, I pray that you would help me to do that first. I need the power of your Holy Spirit in a way most of us never experience. But Lord, all of us can experience, because you have promised to us through the genuine resurrection of your Son, you have promised us a life and power of transformation that no one could have outside of that transformation. We have experienced it in the conversion. We have experienced it because we trusted you as Savior. But Lord, I pray we would experience it day to day as we die to ourselves and open our hearts and lives to you and trust you to bring transformation to the world around us. Lord, make the gospel, make the resurrection the center of our lives and our testimony. And I pray it in Jesus' name.